When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Well, what we just heard were the sounds of the labor and delivery of the birthing of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you've ever been present for the birth of a child, you know that in that moment when you're holding that little baby in your hands, that everything changes. Anything that you thought was important up until that point kind of fades away. Your priorities shift. You know that in that moment, you would do anything for that baby. You would die to protect it. And this is the way that God feels about his church. And he did die for it, except he, Jesus, died for the church before she was even born. And since that time, things have never been the same. Because the coming of the Holy Spirit changes things. So I want you to hang on to that concept for just a moment. We're going to explore it as we go through the scriptures this morning, but I just want to remind you that we are in week 5 of the 100-day challenge, and the month of January, we've been focusing in on the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so we've been hearing a lot about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so what we're going to focus in on February is the church. And so you'll see the icon for this is not a building, but it is people. Because the church is not simply a building. It is God's people, wherever it is that they gather, wherever it is that they exist. That is his church. And so Acts describes, as we heard, the birth and then the growth of the church. And traditionally, it's been called the Acts of the Apostles. But I think a more accurate name is really the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And the author of Acts is someone with whom you're familiar, Luke. You read his gospel just a couple of weeks ago. And he's the only gospel writer that actually continues the story. And so we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he is writing to someone named Theophilus. And he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." And so Luke is basically saying, this is the sequel to the gospel. And he is going to tell us what Jesus continues to do, even though he has ascended into heaven and is still alive and seated at the right hand of God. We see in Acts what he continues to do through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is also the only history book in the New Testament. You'll remember that Luke is a doctor, and so to him, details matter. And so when you begin your reading today in chapter 1, you're going to see phrases from Luke such as eyewitness or carefully investigated. Luke is trying to give an orderly account. And we see that he is trying to prove to us that the risen Jesus didn't kind of appear like a fleeting ghost and then disappear, but rather he presented himself to the disciples in many different settings over a period of 40 days. And so Luke, again, is creating this very solid account of what Jesus is continuing to do. Now, the disciples, as they interact with Jesus, of course, they're overjoyed to find that Jesus is resurrected and alive and continuing his work. But they're very anxious to know, and you'll see this in Acts chapter 1. They say, when are you going to bring the kingdom of God to Israel? When is this going to happen? And so Jesus, picking up in verse 7, Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And so we see that in these verses, they pretty much outline the rest of the book of Acts. And so Jesus, right before he ascends, he gives his disciples very specific instructions that you're going to be my witnesses, but you're going to be empowered. You're not going to be by yourself. You're not going to be alone. And you're going to be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem, as well as the surrounding areas, and in fact, to the whole world. And that came true through persecution, actually. And so Peter and the apostles, you read about in the first half of Acts, they took care of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And they encountered a lot of persecution that kind of kept them going and kept them preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And then the second half, right pretty much in the middle of the book, we'll meet Saul. And Saul was a persecutor. He approved of the deaths of Christians, and he was kind of like a hunter of Christians. He would go after them and find them. And then he has an encounter with the risen Jesus, and he becomes Paul. And so the second half of Acts is about Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentiles. It's kind of funny. Peter was like, all right, you know, the other apostles and I will take care of Judea and Samaria. And Paul was like, sounds good. I guess I got the rest of the world, right? And so Paul did extensive traveling in order to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. But we see here that the disciples initially, they still just had that narrow scope of when God was going to bring his kingdom to Israel. And Jesus once more reminds them that he is for all people throughout all of time. And it is actually for this reason that Jesus could not stay with them in human form. And sometimes, you know, I read about him ascending up into heaven, and I'm like, why couldn't he stay? You know, why couldn't he stay and be with us so that we even now in 2020 could have the physical form of Jesus with us? And the reason is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can be with us at all times, wherever it is that we go. And the Holy Spirit is a he. It's simply the Spirit of Jesus. And I was talking with some friends of mine who are also moms of elementary school kids, and we were just talking about motherhood and how we're surprised that as the kids get older, in different ways, it's more difficult because we can't be with them all the time. When they were babies, we kind of had full control over their environment, and now they're in school, and you know, we can't physically be with them all the time to protect them from the bullies or, you know, the bad influences. And so it's kind of the same way with Jesus. Jesus says to them, look, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit who can be with you all the time. And Jesus was with them physically, but the Holy Spirit is within them. And he even said, you're going to be able to do greater things through the Holy Spirit. You're going to have a far greater influence through the Holy Spirit than you did in my time here. Jesus barely really left his hometown. He just traveled a few miles from his birthplace in the time that he was on earth in human form. And when you think about what the Christian church has been able to do through the power of the Holy Spirit through the centuries, You see that Jesus' words are true, that through the Holy Spirit, we can actually do more. And Jesus was with them, but was external. And the Holy Spirit is internal and can do the great work that is necessary of transforming the heart and not just our actions. And this is the very heart of the new covenant that God was making with us through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. You might be thinking, who is the Holy Spirit? If you're like me and you grew up in church, I remember hearing a lot about God the Father. I remember hearing a lot about Jesus, who is the Son of God. And every once in a while, I would hear about the Holy Ghost. And so I'm a child of the 80s. And so when I would think ghost, it was like, is this like Casper the Friendly Ghost or like Ghostbusters? Like I was kind of mixing popular culture. Like I didn't understand what that had to do with church. And was Jesus like a Ghostbuster? I just didn't know. I didn't get it. But in John, which you just finished reading this past week, we hear that the Holy Spirit is our friend. He's our advocate. He's our counselor. And so I want to just kind of maybe refine for you what is meant by the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, the word used for spirit in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it just simply means breath or spirit or wind. And it describes God's personal presence, this invisible, powerful energy that's necessary for life, which is why I think it's associated with breath. If you come upon someone who's unresponsive, your first thing is to see if they're breathing, right? If they're breathing, it means that life is there. And so this Holy Spirit shows up on page one of the Bible in Genesis 1, where God's Spirit is hovering over the dark, disordered waters, ready to create life. And then throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Spirit empowers specific people at specific times for specific tasks. And so Joseph, for example, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to interpret dreams in really amazing ways. And we see an artist called Bezalel, who's able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, create these beautiful pieces of art for the tabernacle. And then we have the prophets who through the Spirit were able to interpret the current events of their time through God's point of view. And so in times of exile or when Israel was being enslaved, the people would cry out, God, what are you doing? And so these prophets were able to speak on God's behalf and say, look, this is because of your disobedience and your sin. So we have to go through this, but they would speak of the promise that the Spirit of God would come again, just like it did in Genesis, before sin entered the scene. And this time, when God's Spirit came, it wouldn't just transform creation, but it would transform the human heart so that we were to be truly able to love God and love others. One of these prophets, named Ezekiel, speaking on behalf of God, said, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my Spirit in you. So God carries out this promise in the life of Jesus. And then it continues, as we just saw, with Jesus telling his disciples that they too would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it should be no surprise to us that the coming of the Holy Spirit is like a mighty wind. One might imagine that this is the very breath of God blowing down on them. But that wasn't the only physical manifestation of the Spirit. There was also something like fire. And so the disciples saw what appeared to them tongues resembling fire, which were separated and distributed and which were settled on each one of them. This was yet another outward sign of a spiritual reality. And so the people who were there, this was over 100 disciples who were gathered to fast and pray. And then the audience that was there, they would have recognized that fire represents, all throughout the Old Testament, God's presence. They would have perhaps thought of Moses coming across the burning bush in the desert and his encounter with God there, or the pillar of fire that guided Israel at night as they were being freed from their Egyptian oppressors. The Jewish audience to whom Peter was preaching would have absolutely picked up on this and recognized something really important, that God's personal presence was among them and on each one of them. Because up to this point, it had been on particular people for particular tasks, but now all believers could experience his power. Well, power to do what exactly? Well, we see this next. So there was something like a rushing wind. There was something like tongues of fire. And then something else amazing happened. The disciples were given the ability to speak languages that they hadn't known up to that point. And sometimes when we hear people speaking in tongues, it does refer to like the secret prayer language. But in this context, it is referring to earthly languages from about 15 people groups that were represented there, which symbolized really the known world at that time. And I love the implication of this. It meant that God's family was growing from one nation, the Jewish nation, from one culture, from one people group, to all nations, to all ethnicities, to all people. Remember, the Holy Spirit changes things. And this is why Peter, in his Holy Spirit-inspired sermon, quotes another prophet. He quotes Joel, and Joel kind of saw into the future, and he said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on some people. No, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, those of maybe low socioeconomic status, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so Peter is saying those days have come. And this same Holy Spirit is now at work in the heart of every believer, regardless of race or gender or wealth or denomination. Every believer now has this Spirit. And the timing of this announcement is just so wonderfully strategic. It was the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost was one of three major Jewish holidays, festivals on the Jewish calendar. And so Jews from all around the known world would have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate. It was jam-packed where they were. And it was a perfect time to spread the good news of the risen Jesus. And the disciples on their own could never have pulled this off. They could never have gotten this kind of publicity for the gospel. Remember, they didn't have technology in order to spread the word quickly, and this was still a relatively dangerous time to be a follower of Jesus. But through the power of the Holy Spirit that had come on them, they were suddenly able to effectively communicate to thousands of people who spoke different languages, who would then return home, taking that message with them, taking the story of all that they had witnessed to the corners of the globe. And so what we've been asking you to do as we go through this 100-day challenge is, in your reading this week, as you're going through Acts, I want you to be looking for two specific ways that the Holy Spirit changes things. First of all throughout Acts, the Holy Spirit changes things through miracles. These will be pretty easy for you to pick out. And as you read Acts, you're going to be able to see the apostles performing these amazing miracles, healing people, setting people free from jail, getting demons out of people so they could return to mental and emotional health. And you might think, you know, how come this kind of thing doesn't happen today? If we still have that same Holy Spirit, how come we don't experience these incredible miracles like they did in Acts? Well, first, we have to remember that the purpose of these miracles is to show that Jesus has authority of God's Son. Jesus was not a magician. He wasn't there to entertain people or just to draw a crowd. It was there to show that he had authority and that he was bringing God's kingdom. He was restoring things as they had meant to be. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, we modern people, we think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order. But Jesus meant them as the restoration of the natural order. In other words, when we all that we think of in Acts as being miraculous, that was normal back in Genesis 1 and 2. That was the status quo. Back when humanity walked with God and there was no sin, there was no shame, there was no guilt weighing us down, nothing to separate us from his presence. Everybody and everything was in perfect health and harmony, not one affliction, not so much as a stub toe or a paper cut. Sin changed that. But what we see in Acts is the Holy Spirit changing it back, making all things new, restoring everything back to order, back to health, back to a right relationship with God. And you know, sometimes we wish we could experience more miracles to increase our faith, or maybe to get our unbelieving family members or friends to finally, they would believe. If only this miracle would happen, if only so-and-so was healed, or that person that hurt our family, if like a bolt of lightning came down and just smote them to the ground, right? This is the kind of stuff we want to see to increase our faith. But what we have to understand is that seeing a miracle does not automatically bring faith. We know this because there were plenty of people throughout Scripture who experienced Jesus do amazing things, amazing miracles, and who still didn't come to the faith. A prime example are the religious leaders who saw time and time again Jesus heal someone, but all they did was get upset because he did it on the Sabbath. Or they would see him feed thousands of people miraculously and they would just walk away jealous. And so we have to understand that just because a miracle happens, it doesn't guarantee that people will believe. But we also have to understand that miracles do still happen. We have to be careful with this, of avoiding the extremes of seeing absolutely everything as a miracle. Like, oh, I got a good parking spot at the grocery store. Like, yes, Jesus loves me, right? I don't know if that qualifies as a miracle, but we also have to be careful of the other extreme where we see no miracles and we're cynical and nothing can make us believe that God is at work when in reality, the birth of every child is a miracle. That the healing that does occur through advanced medical technology that we now have in 2020, that's from God. He gives us the wisdom, the technology, and he sometimes heals outside of that as well. And just even the daily ordering of creation. The sun rises and the sun sets every day. That's a miracle. And so sometimes we're too busy looking for the really big miracles or praying for those really big miracles. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for that, but not at the expense of seeing the miracles that are around us every day. And for those of us who really just, in order to increase our faith, we feel like we need to see a big, huge miracle, I just want to let you know that history tells us those kinds of miracles often go hand in hand with martyrdom. And with suffering. C.S. Lewis, a well-known Christian author, says, "You're probably quite right in thinking you might not ever see a huge miracle done. God doesn't shake miracles into nature at random as if from a pepper shaker. Miracles and martyrdoms tend to bunch around the same areas of history, areas which you and I naturally have no wish to frequent. And so if you wish to see a great miracle, just know that it often goes hand in hand with suffering and persecution. And we see that all throughout Acts. In fact, as they perform miracles and these amazing things that astound even the disciples themselves, they also go through great hardship that we can't even fathom. But we see that the greatest miracle recorded in Acts chapter 13 might actually escape our notice in the midst of all the other miracles. In chapter 13, Paul, who has undergone his conversion from Saul into being Paul, he gets up to preach and he's giving kind of a summary of Jewish history up to the point when Jesus was killed. And so I want to read to you verse 29 to see if you can catch the greatest miracle recorded. "When they," the Jewish people and the Roman rulers, "had carried out all that was written about Jesus, they took him down to the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him." So I don't want you to miss this because this is key. Jesus did the suffering so that you and I could get the miracle. And you might say, well, I wasn't there for the resurrection. I don't know if that actually happened. I didn't experience the miracle. Well, let's read on to verses 38 and 39 because Paul continues. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." And so we have this big word, justification or justified. It just means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's what we have through Jesus. And he said, the law of Moses, your moral checklist, your books and books and books of laws and knowledge, you couldn't get justified. You couldn't have that right relationship with God through that. It is only through Jesus because he took on our sin so that we could be right with God. And so of all the miracles you see in this book, please don't miss the only one who reconciles you with your Creator, that brings you back into Eden, a relationship with God completely uninhibited by sin. And if you can grasp that greatest miracle, if you can come to belief in that, let me tell you, the rest is on the way. Your healing is underway, and bit by bit, more and more, God will continue his healing process in you. In the Beers household, we have kind of a motto, and it's simply that the best is yet to come. And as believers, we can say that in the most difficult seasons, in the darkest seasons, we can say that as we're lying on our deathbeds, the best is yet to come. Because we believe and have received that greatest miracle of being able to be made right with God, and so everything else is on the way. We have eternity with God to look forward to. So be looking for how the Holy Spirit changes things through miracles this week as you read Acts. And number two, I want you to be looking for how the Holy Spirit empowers people. Peter, as he is preaching, and it's actually his first sermon in Acts 2, he brings the crowd into the story. And he says to them, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Again, this was all strategic. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So although Peter included all of the crowds in on the blame, and I imagine a few of them were like, did you nail Jesus? I wasn't there when they nailed him to the cross. But what Peter's saying is your rebellion, your sin, that's why Jesus had to come and die. But nobody felt the guilt and the shame of Jesus' death like Peter did. Peter, who had spent so much time, who right up until Jesus was arrested would say, I'm going to go to the grave with you, Jesus. I'm going to die for you, buddies forever. And Jesus probably so gently said, Peter, you're going to reject me. You're going to deny me three times. And so time after time after time, Peter denies knowing Jesus, even at one point kind of cowering before this lowly servant girl who called him out as being a Jesus follower. And so it says that as Jesus was taken away, Peter left and just wept bitterly. He knew the sin and the shame that comes with sin and rebellion. But the Holy Spirit changed something within Peter. This was not the same Peter who was cowering and scared and in hiding, because now, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, he is now speaking boldly before a gathered crowd during the equivalent of really rush hour in Jerusalem. It was jam-packed. There were people everywhere. And so powerful was his sermon that it cut its listeners straight to the heart. And they cried, "What should we do?" And Peter responds, each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you have received forgiveness for your sins. Then you will receive the Holy Spirit. That day, 3,000 people, as a result of this sermon, repented and were baptized. And that is just an amazing thing to think about. But it might seem like, yeah, but that was like 2,000 years ago. Well, what we need to understand is that we, as modern believers, we are included in this miracle. We're included in the promise. Peter, in verse 39, says that this promise applies to you, meaning the Jewish audience, to your children, and even to the Gentiles. And that can be translated those who are far away or even those in the future. And so we're included in this promise, all who have been called to the Lord our God. And so what must we do to receive the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, repent. And repent just means turning from our sin, acknowledging that we have sinned, that we've tried things our own way, that it's not working out. And so turn from our sin and turn to God. And having a right relationship with God through belief in Jesus Christ. And understanding that as we do that, we receive a new status from being God's enemy to being God's friend. We receive a new family. We now have brothers and sisters all around the globe of the same family. We receive a new future, one that doesn't end in death and destruction, but eternal life that starts now, the moment that you believe. And if you've already done those steps, but you've not yet been baptized, we have throughout Scripture a very clear mandate to be baptized. It doesn't save you, but it's just another external way for you to publicly declare what God is doing internally to you. And so if that's something you've been contemplating, in a month, on March 8th, we're going to be having baptisms here. And actually, there's one whole side of the worship card that has information about that. And so I encourage you, if you have not taken that step yet, it is a powerful, powerful thing. And so be looking in your reading this week for how God, the Holy Spirit changes things through miracles and through empowering people. And what we've also just been challenging people with is we don't want you to just read. We don't necessarily just want smarter Christians, right? We want you to live this out. We don't want just information. We want transformation. And so I want you to look in Acts 1 as you're reading today, even. It's part of your reading, verses 10 and 11. It's so interesting because Jesus promises the apostles power through the Holy Spirit. And he sends them into the world, and then he goes up into heaven. And even though they had just gotten this really specific mandate, they just kind of all stand there looking up at heaven, so much so that two angels had to come down and say, guys, get to work. And the beauty of living in between the times of Jesus's first and second coming is that we have a hope that can get us through our darkest days. And there are times, and we experienced it because of our amazing worship team this morning, where we can just look. But Jesus also says, don't just stay and stare. Go. There's a mission. There's work to be done. And you are not alone because I am with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so our mission is not just to come to church on Sunday, but to be the church Monday through Saturday. And let me tell you, as believers, a trip to the foreign country, a missions trip, that's amazing. But it's no less important than a trip to the grocery store with a mission mindset, praying for God to put people in your path to whom you can minister. And you know what? You are in your workplace not just to make money, but you're there to change things. You're in your marriage to change things. You're in your family to change things. You're in your community to change things. When you go to the gym, when you go to get your hair cut, when you're sitting in math class, when you're getting your oil changed, wherever it is, your spheres of influence that God has given you, you are there through the power of the Holy Spirit to change things. And I want to encourage you, just like Peter, I can so resonate with him because let's face it, Peter was kind of a hot mess. And I can totally resonate with that. And I just, even in the past few months, have sensed God calling me to areas of ministry that scare me. They're intimidating. I'm losing sleep over them. And I'm like, God, I'm not prepared for this. And that's okay. Again and again, he just says, Becky, I'm with you. That's all you need. And so I want to just pray for you that this could be something that would just so resonate with us that we would feel empowered as believers to do what he's called us to do. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for all that we have through you. We are so thankful that you sent your son Jesus to take on our sin so that we could be made right with you. We thank you that even beyond that, you've given us your Holy Spirit who is in us, who is with us wherever we go, and that we don't need to fear anything. I pray that right now in each of our minds, you would just bring a situation or a person or just help us to know how it is you would have us to be a healing presence in this dark, hurting world. I pray that you would empower us through your Holy Spirit to do great things for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.